I want to begin this message with a question. What is your standing before God right now? If you were to find yourself this very moment transported before God, how would he receive you? Do you think that he would just welcome you into his kingdom? What is your standing with God right now? Now, I understand this is a deep question. And frankly, you probably have to think about a whole bunch of other questions to even get to the right answer on this question. Questions about the character of God. Questions about the character of man. Does God have standards? Have we lived up to those standards? There may be a whole bunch of people even asking the question, Aaron, why are you asking this question? We don't need to worry about these standards because God loves me just the way I am. And so this is really an important question for us to be pondering. I want to encourage you to take it seriously. What we see when we look at our verses today coming out of John's Gospel chapter 8 is we see Jesus addressing a group of people who already had their answer to that question. Their presumption was that as they stood before God, that they were descendants of Abraham, and therefore they were God's children. Their future theology was based on their past genealogy, and their place was assured already. They knew that they would be welcomed into the kingdom. That was their understanding of where they were. They were children of Abraham, children of Isaac, children of Jacob. And so when you think about it that way, if you were to understand the history of the Jews to that point, you can understand why they might feel that way. After all, they were God's chosen people. God had plucked them out from all the other people and said, my covenant promise is going to be made with you. And there was God's covenant with Abraham. Through you, Abraham, all nations will be blessed. And Abraham had this son, Isaac. And then Isaac had this son, Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God. And so God renamed him, he who wrestles with God. That happens to be Israel, his new name. And so there are the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons. And so they were indeed a people chosen by God and set apart by God. They received God's word, and they were taught God's word, and there were promises in God's word, but there were constant reminders that you are a set apart people. You're not to intermarry with folks outside of Israel. You will be known by what you wear, by what you eat, by how you behave, how you worship. All of those things given in what we know as the Old Testament meant to set these people apart from everybody else, the chosen people of God. Now, I got to tell you, if you are growing up in that environment, maybe you haven't memorized every word of Scripture, but I promise you, you are never going to forget the fact that you are one of the chosen people. Those sort of things stick in your mind as you're growing up. I am different from them. I am better than them. I'm a child of God, and they're not. And certainly they had parts of that right, because if you look at where Israel has planted, you had these nations all around them that worshiped different gods. And some of them were just gods that seemed mean and nasty. They required child sacrifice. But the Israelites, they worshiped Yahweh, the one true God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the author of all creation, the author of life itself. And that was this God who the Israelites worshipped. And they knew one thing for absolute certain. If you weren't worshiping that God, you were dead to begin with, because you were worshiping a false God. And so I can see how they continued to hold to this conclusion. We're all right with God because we are the children of Abraham. So as Jesus is talking to them, he's acknowledging to them that they see that their salvation in their minds comes from physical DNA. And frankly, if we look at society today, we see an expansion of that point, don't we? God bless you. How many of you have heard the line, "We're all God's children"? Some of you may have even uttered it yourself. It's a line that's said both by Christians and non-Christians. It is a line that is based upon this notion that if God is ultimately the Father of all, then we must descend from God, and therefore we are all children of God. And where we see this going further is, if God is my Father and I'm a child of God, then of course my place is in my Father's house. And so what that means is that all I have to do to be welcomed into God's home for eternity is die. It is a theology of death. If God is my Father, then in death I will be welcomed into his life forever. Not far off of what the Jews were thinking in that time. So as Jesus is speaking to these slightly misguided Jews, he acknowledges that Abraham is indeed their father. You are descendants of Abraham. Your physical DNA links you to Abraham. But what he says is, it wasn't physical DNA that made Abraham a child of God. It was his willingness to hear the voice of God. It was his willingness to not just hear it, but to listen to it. And it was then his willingness to obey it. What made Abraham a child of God, what made Abraham the father of nations, what made Abraham the one through whom this Abrahamic covenant was made, by which we find our salvation, is the fact that he was willing to leave his family home, to wander until he got to its place called Canaan, the promised land that they would ultimately inherit. It was his willingness by faith to walk and live with God. It was his willingness by faith to take his son, Isaac, up to the mountaintop, and willingness to sacrifice him until God intervened. His willingness to live his life wholly and completely according to the word of God as he received it. That was what made him the child of God that he was. Jesus says to his crowd, though, these things. If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the work that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. Abraham knew God. He listened to God. He obeyed God. And that's not what these Jews were doing. Abraham walked humbly with God. These Jews walked self-righteously with a set of rules. Abraham was known personally by God. These Jews used the name of God to exalt themselves. Abraham sought the kingdom and God's righteousness first. The Jews declared themselves as owners, rightful owners of God's righteousness. And maybe a better way to phrase the twisting of their understanding is that Abraham had a relationship with the rule maker, and the Jews had a relationship with the rules. Now, I want you to consider this for a moment. If you have a relationship with the rule maker, now all of a sudden, you're in a position to receive grace and mercy. If your relationship is with the rules, you're in a position to receive justice. I don't want you to think too hard about that one. What I want you to realize, though, is you don't want justice. Because all of us have broken those rules. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty, which was established in the Garden of Eden and laid clear by the Apostle Paul, the penalty, the wages of sin, the wages of breaking those rules, is death. If your relationship is with the rules, death is the only inevitable outcome. Relationship with the rule maker, it's an entirely different outcome. And so we see that as Jesus is talking to these Jews, he is demonstrating a complete mastery of the rules, as one might suspect the rule maker would demonstrate. He knows the law as only the one who wrote the law can know it. And he walks it faithfully. The only one ever to do so. The only one ever to keep God's law perfectly and completely. And because of that, he can rewrite the rules. And that's what we see as we look at these first opening verses that we had read. He said, Jesus said to those who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Which leads us to another profound question. What's truth? We're not the first ones to ask this question, obviously. There was a fellow one Friday morning, some 2,000 years ago, a guy named Pilate, governor, who asked that very question of the man he was about to sentence to death on the cross, saying to Jesus, "What is truth?" And we've grappled with that question ever since. Frankly, we were grappling with that question beforehand. We just weren't thinking about it. But the reality is, it is getting harder and harder and harder to see clearly what truth is. My grandfather on my dad's side, profoundly wise man, and I remember him saying with the early onset of the internet, "This is going to be trouble." Falsehoods can fly around the world at the speed of light now. And it's like they snowball. So that which is true can be obscured by an avalanche of that which is false. How do you sift through it? Photoshop could take one person who had absolutely nothing to do with a certain picture and just plop them down. And now you've got photographic proof of something that never happened. Deepfakes now are doing the same thing with videos, making you seem guilty of the most horrendous atrocities when you were nowhere near and had no idea. Artificial intelligence is not helping, by the way. I don't know if any of you saw the case. I don't know if any of you are in the legal profession, but there's an attorney who is being reprimanded right now because when they made their case before the court, with our court system being based upon established legal precedent, this attorney who had used AI to come up with their defense wound up citing two cases and the precedent that they had established in making the argument to the court. But the problem is, Those cases didn't exist. AI made it up. Our legal system in jeopardy because of falsehood. What is truth? And even as this nation grappled through COVID, in the aftermath, we see that so often the truth was pushed aside for a consensus on the belief that it was for public safety and health. Institutions that we should never be questioning. Now we have to wonder, are they really telling the truth? Now, truth isn't always that important. It really doesn't impact your lives tremendously if professional wrestling is fake, right? That's not one of these deeply profound truths. But if you want to go to a more serious line, consider what are the real implications on your life if Lee Harvey Oswald didn't act alone? We'd like to know, but that's not really going to shake up our lives. But if your doctor, having gone through a thorough checkup with you, decided that you just seemed to be in too happy a spirits to be told that you had cancer, and they didn't tell you that, when they could have told you at a time where it was treatable, you had a high cure rate, and it wasn't going to be that awful, but they just didn't tell you. They told you you're in great health. Why bring you down with bad news? Or maybe they just didn't even catch it. That's a truth that if we don't learn it, has a profound impact on our lives. Truth really does matter. Jesus is looking at this group of people and he sees them caught in a falsehood that has even greater implications than if they had cancer that wasn't caught or diagnosed properly. He is seeing them caught in a lie that can lead to eternal damnation because they haven't understood that their real standing before God is not good. They have not worshipped in spirit and truth because they've been worshipping the laws and not the lawmaker. They've been worried about breaking rules instead of breaking the relationship with the God who created them. And so we need to understand this. We need to work through this. We need to realize that truth is not relative. Jesus says to them, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That verse right there alone is worth a PhD dissertation. It's worth hundreds of pages. It's worth your life. So let me unpack this really quickly. I don't want to keep you long. He says, "Abide in my words, and you will be my disciples." Jesus is saying it is not enough to make a proclamation. I want to see the dedication. Abide in my words. Live in my words. Keep my words. You want to demonstrate that you understand where you are supposed to be in your life? Don't give me lip service. Live your life in accordance with my words. John 14, 15 says, Jesus saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments." When Jesus gives this great commission, telling his disciples to go among all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, we see discipleship requires the keeping of the commandments. Abiding in his word, abiding in Jesus. It's no mistake that Jesus will make the connection of him being the vine and we need to abide in him. We have to be in him, and we are in him by demonstrating our commitment to his way, his word. But this verse is this mother of all if-then statements. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth. There are two ways to look at this. You will know the truth, and we can go to John 14, 16, where Jesus makes this great statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So you could read this as Jesus saying, and you will know the truth. You will know me as I proclaim it, as I am, and as you were created. And so that's one way we can understand what is truth. Truth is Jesus. And we demonstrate that we know him by walking in his way, by following his word and keeping his commands. But in John 17:17, Jesus, in what's known as his high priestly prayer, is praying to God. It's a three-part prayer. He prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and he prays for those who are to come. And in verse 17 of that prayer, Jesus says this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so another way of looking at that then is that this is God's truth. We have Jesus as God's truth. And we have your word is your truth. You want to be set free? Know God's word. Because that will explain to us the fullness of what has held us captive. Sin. Now, the reality is, whether you're looking at it as Jesus being the truth or his word being the truth, what you wind up with is two different ways of saying the same thing. John captured it when he spoke in the very opening verses of his gospel, because he didn't mess around. He said, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus and the word of God are the same thing. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could have a relationship with the living word of God. That's the truth that sets you free. We have broken the rules, and we need a relationship with the rule maker so that we can experience his grace and his mercy, his love and his provision, so that we can experience his salvation. Anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, and the wages of sin is death. And for all who don't believe they're held captive to sin, they are. Amen. But for those who have established a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are saved by what he's done. And so realize this simple truth. You were not created for your own glory. You were created for God's glory. You were not created for your own pleasure. You were created for God's pleasure. Right. You got to take your eyes off of yourself and put your eyes upon the cross and accept what Christ gave you. Because he created you to walk humbly with him, to lovingly submit to him, to find satisfaction solely in him, because there's nothing greater than him. The God who created the entire universe created you for his pleasure. And he invites you back to that. So do you want to be free? Do you want to have life and have it abundantly? Then deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life.
Amen.
Amen? Amen. Let us pray.